According to Luke chapter 9 and beginning at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Now, as Phil said, this is the start of a new series of talks on Tuesday lunchtimes. I've called the series "Come Follow Me," because the key issue over these next 4 weeks, as we look at the end of Luke chapter 9 and the first part of Luke chapter 10, is what it means to follow Jesus. Perhaps you came to one of our carol services and you're now looking in on the Christian faith, in which case do please keep coming for these 4 weeks as we see from the lips of Jesus himself what it means to be a genuine Christian. Well, for those who are following him already, what better time of the year than the beginning of a new year to listen to him to see what genuine discipleship looks like? After all, the start of a new year is a time, isn't it, when we so often we look back to what we've achieved in the last 12 months. We look ahead. What are our goals and priorities going to be? Indeed, this year, not just a new year, but a new decade. Jesus will help us to set our sights on the right things, the right priorities. And perhaps especially when so many of us are busy people, we are time poor, many of us feel the stress of that. And Jesus' teaching, I think, will liberate us to fix our eyes on what is of most importance. And in today's passage, Jesus is really saying one thing, and I've tried to capture that on the headings on the outline. If you understand the times in which we live, you'll understand discipleship. Let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, if you understand the times, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This marks the beginning of the second half of Luke's gospel. In the first half, the climax has been the declaration by Jesus' disciples of who Jesus is. Just flick back to chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 9, verse 18. "Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who did the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen.'" Just as there's no shortage of people today who believe that Jesus is a prophet or a teacher or a religious leader. The issue, of course, was he anything more than that? Verse 20. "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" They've got it. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's Messiah. He's God's King come to earth. And that then leads straight into verses 21 and 22. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And it's that journey to Jerusalem that Jesus now resolutely sets his sights on in chapter 9, verse 51, and which occupies much of the second half of Luke's Gospel. But then, verses 52 and 53, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, there was no love lost between Samaritans and Jewish people in the first century. The hatred between them, as intense as that between the inhabitants of the Gaza Strip and Israel today. Unlike the 21st century, the Samaritans would have been the very last people you'd have phoned up if you'd been feeling suicidal. And so it's not surprising that in the face of such rejection, Jesus' disciples, James and John, respond as they do. Verse 54, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, they're not actually as gung-ho as we may think. After all, they've just witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. Just turn back again to earlier in chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They see Jesus in all his glory. And perhaps with Elijah in mind, they remember how Elijah himself had once called down fire on the messengers of Ahaziah, king of Samaria, when they had refused to listen to God. Don't look at it now, but I put a reference from the Old Testament in 2 Kings on the outline if you want to look that up later. In other words, James and John's request here, well, it shows a zeal for the honour of Jesus. It's backed up by a biblical example from the past. Surely, if Jesus is indeed God's king, well, now is the time for those who oppose him to face the judgment. Well, instead, Jesus rebukes them. Now is not the time for judgment. Yes, there will be a day when those who reject him will face the judgment, but it's not yet. Not dissimilar, perhaps, to the "are we nearly there yet" question, which some of us might have heard on numerous occasions as we travelled around the country to see friends and relatives over the Christmas period, to which the reply may have been something like, well, we haven't yet driven past that famous landmark we always drive past. We're then going to stop at a service station for a comfort break. We'll then listen to another story, and then finally we will have reached our destination. In other words, the marker posts before the final destination is reached. Well, in a similar way, there are a number of marker posts that have to be reached before the final judgment. I put some verses from the very end of Luke's Gospel on the outline, Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. As the risen Jesus says to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That, if you like, is the direction of travel. It means that now is not the time for judgments. Rather, it is the time for proclamation and gospel invitation. Indeed, we see something of that priority in the verses surrounding our passage here in Luke chapter 9. In verse 60, would-be disciples are told to proclaim the kingdom. In chapter 10, verse 1, 72 disciples are sent out on a mission, all anticipating the fact that the message of the forgiveness of sins for those who believe in Jesus is going to be proclaimed ultimately across the world. Over the last couple of weeks or so, Radio 4 have been encouraging listeners to get in touch with what they think has been the defining feature or the defining features of the last decade of the 2010s. I wonder what yours would be. Some of the suggestions have been Donald Trump, climate change, Twitter / other social media, Brexit and Netflix. I guess it's the issue, isn't it, of what really defines the times in which we live. Well, how does Jesus answer that question? He says it's not yet time for the judgment, but instead for gospel proclamation and invitation. And that will always be the case until the day at the end of history when he returns. It's why our aim here at these talks, every Tuesday lunchtime at the Aldersgate Talks, is what it is, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in this part of the city. It's simple, it's focused, because it reflects the simple, focused understanding of the times that Jesus gives us. Secondly, if you understand the times, you'll understand discipleship. Back in chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus gave his executive summary of what it means to follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We now see what that looks like in practice as three would-be disciples, three would-be followers of Jesus are introduced to us. Now, in a culture such as ours, where there's so much vagueness about what Jesus demands, it is vital that we take these verses to heart. People often talk, don't they, about how they've come to faith or the journey of faith they're on, without being at all specific about what that means. Or perhaps people talk about believing in Jesus, but what kind of Jesus are we believing in? And believing what about him? Sometimes people talk about following Jesus, but again, what does that mean? Well, the key to understanding Jesus' reply in each case is to remember the times we live in. Just as those of us with children in year 11 or 13 at school may occasionally need to remind our children of the times in which they live. This is an exam year. There are certain implications that flow out of that in terms of the work that may possibly need to be done. Perhaps boys might need to be reminded more than girls, or certainly that's the case in my experience. I don't know if that's a universal thing. Or think of the new mother. Understanding the times, sleepless nights, exhaustion, and so on. Or think of the British Olympic team as they get ready for Tokyo in the summer. Once they've understood the times, 6 months to go, then there will be inevitable implications of what is going to fill up the time between now and the summer. If we understand the times, we'll understand, firstly, that discipleship is costly. Verses 57 to 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Here is someone who is too eager to follow Jesus, too quick to make promises. He hasn't counted the cost. Perhaps he's expecting the life of following Jesus to be a great life of privilege. After all, if Jesus is indeed God's King, God's Messiah, then perhaps he's looking forward to the status and the security that might come from being associated with him. But he hasn't understood the times. Final judgment is not yet. The joys of the new creation, of being with Jesus in the new creation, are not yet. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's the servant king who gave up his human rights and comforts. Which means, of course, that Christian discipleship is marked by costly sacrifice and service. If we follow Jesus, there will be an inevitable distance from the world. I guess many of us this lunchtime know exactly what Jesus is speaking about. Perhaps the distance of friends, where the friendship has cooled once they realised actually what it was for you to follow Jesus. Or perhaps the distance of a family member, perhaps even the distance of a colleague. Or it may be the cost in terms of creature comforts, or the cost in terms of not pursuing the same lifestyle of those around us, or a willingness to move to a different area or a poorer neighbourhood, or to downsize the house we live in, or for the sake of the gospel and serving the Lord Jesus. I think of many Christians who work in the city. They may be a banker, a lawyer, a PA, or in HR, and yet they regard themselves first and foremost as followers of Jesus Christ. And that is a costly thing. Secondly, discipleship is a costly priority. Verse 59, to another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Here is someone too quick to make excuses. Now, there's some debate here about whether the man's father is simply elderly and he's saying, "I'll follow you, Jesus, once my father has died," whenever that's going to be, or whether the man's father has died already and he needs to go and bury him, which would, of course, make Jesus' reply all the more shocking. Now, Jesus is not denying here the responsibilities that we have, and the Bible tells us that we have, to honour our parents into old age. But he is saying very clearly, isn't he, that following him is a greater priority even than the most pressing of family responsibilities. Why? Well, it comes back to understanding the times in which we live until Jesus returns. This is the time for universal proclamation and invitation. And it's this, says Jesus, that should be the top priority of any would-be disciple. Verse 60, as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Those who aren't Jesus' followers, of course, know of no greater priorities than the priorities that our culture, our society, cultural expectations places upon them, whether it's looking after elderly relatives or advancing one's career or producing successful children or whatever it is. But Jesus says, for his disciples, there's a priority that's greater. I was reminded just before Christmas of someone from a Jewish background who became a disciple of Jesus Christ. No doubt perhaps her family hoping for a while that it would just be a passing phase. Until that is, she got married. She got married to someone who was also a Christian. And on her wedding day, her mother came and said farewell. And that was it. Cut off. I think of someone else who won't commit to following Jesus because they're worried about the tensions it will cause within their marriage. Discipleship is a costly priority because proclamation is Jesus' priority. We see Jesus warning us that it's possible to have a false sense, if you like, of family duty that is incompatible with being a disciple. You know, I'll wait till my spouse becomes a Christian. I don't want to rock the boat with my parents. I'll follow Jesus, but you need to understand family will always come first. No, discipleship is to be a costly priority. Thirdly, discipleship is a costly priority that demands great single-mindedness. Verse 61. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Here is someone who is too slow to commit. At first, it looks similar, doesn't it, to the previous man. "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and do something else." The giveaway, of course, is the word "but" in verse 61. "I will follow you, Lord, but." Can you see? You can't put those two words together in the same sentence, the word Lord and the word but. Either we regard Jesus Christ as Lord, in which case there could be no buts when it comes to discipleship, or we focus on the buts and reject Jesus as Lord. And yet Jesus' reply, I think, shows the heart of the issue for this man. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." It seems that he's both wanting to follow Jesus at one level, but hold on to his old life at another level. The ploughing level, the ploughing illustration makes the point, doesn't it? You need to set your sights firmly on a distant point if you're going to plough in a straight line. If you're struggling to work out ploughs and fields, then think instead of your lawnmower and creating nice straight lines, cutting the grass if you have a lawn, and if you're committed to having straight lines. You set your sights firmly on what's ahead rather than looking behind. In the same way, says Jesus, there's no looking back. A haunting reference, perhaps, to Lot's wife in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 19, who, on being rescued from Sodom, looked back because her heart was still there, and she died. I remember as a new Christian, as a teenager, being told very helpfully, you cannot do the spiritual splits as a Christian. To begin with, it's painful. As you go on, it simply becomes impossible. J.C. Ryle comments, "It is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. If we are looking back at anything in this world, we are not fit to be his disciples." Let me finish by addressing three groups of people. Firstly, you may well be here and you may not be persuaded that Jesus Christ is God on earth. Perhaps, like many, your view of Jesus is simply that he was a good man or a teacher or a noble religious leader of some kind. But can I put it to you that actually you cannot read the gospel accounts and believe that, because the demands that Jesus makes are far greater than any human being has a right to make of any other human being. Say he's a demagogue, say he's a dictator, say he's deluded, or say that he's God. But you can't say that he was just kind of something in between. Secondly, for those who are seriously counting the cost of following Jesus, seriously counting the cost of discipleship, can we see that following him is not a hobby or a leisure pursuit? It's not something we can kind of fit around existing commitments in life. Jesus is Lord. He urges us to count the costs, but then, having done so, to follow him without making more excuses. And that just may be a very timely warning for some, in which case do talk to come talk to me or talk to Phil or talk to a Christian you came with if you don't want to delay any longer. Thirdly, for those of us who do consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus already, it may be, of course, that for some of us, actually, these verses expose us and we're not real disciples at all. And we've fooled ourselves and we've fooled others. For others, these verses will be a timely warning not to look back. For still others, I take it, these verses will be a terrific encouragement at the start of a new year to keep on, to keep pressing on following the Lord Jesus for another year, for another decade, to do so as a costly priority, to do so with great single-mindedness, because we are convinced of and understand the times in which we live. Let me lead us in prayer. But he turned and rebuked them. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that we live in this great age until the Lord Jesus returns, of proclamation and invitation as the message of Jesus is proclaimed across the whole world. And we are thrilled as we look back over the last 2,000 years at the way in which that has happened. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help each one of us to have a clear grasp of the times in which we live and a clear grasp of the nature of Christian discipleship. And we ask it in his name. Amen.